Before we begin this particular exposition, I want to say that I need to ask you to forgive me for something I said last week. I stated from the passage last week that the healing of the blind man was the last miracle that Jesus performed, publicly performed. But that is not the case, as several of you kindly pointed out to me later on in Luke 22, verse 51. Christ heals the ear of that servant, Malchus, the servant of the high priest, the ear that Peter had cut off. And so I want to confess my sinful negligence in preaching that from the Word of God, which was not true. But I'm glad that you came and brought this to my attention. I'm thankful and commend you for your brilliant spirit, and say that it is a wonderful thing to see a congregation desiring to have a pure ministry of the Word. And so as we both desire that, let us bear that in mind as we consider this passage before us this evening. The passage that we have before us this evening is very much bound up with the previous passage. In this passage we find a reference in the beginning to Jericho, both the healing of the blind man and this encounter with Zacchaeus occurred in this proximity to Jericho, in connection with Jericho. And this is particularly important because Jericho is very close to Jerusalem. It is a city that lies very near to that great destination of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is traveling to Jerusalem, and He knows that He will travel there to suffer and to die for the sake of His own people, His sheep. And as He draws close to Jerusalem, as He comes into the context of Jericho, we discover two similar events that describe for us the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and the reason why He was traveling to Jericho. What we see here is that, or traveling to Jerusalem, we see here that Jesus Christ was traveling to save sinners. He was traveling to lay down His life in order that sinners might be redeemed and the curse might be repealed. He was traveling for this purpose, and as He drew near to that destination, He demonstrated His character of salvation, His ability, and His desire to redeem. And so these are two significant events that are to be taken together, because they are quite similar. In each event, we see that there is a man who wants to see Jesus. In each event, we see that the crowds were seeking to prevent that or hinder that in some way. In the case of the blind man, they told him to be quiet. In the case of Zacchaeus, they complain that Jesus is associating with him. In both cases, nonetheless, we see two men brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we conclude with the assurance that these are indeed, from the mouth of Christ, true believers who belong to His kingdom. But since they are so very similar, the same city, the same type of work, the same hindrances, and so forth, why is it that we need this second account? Whenever we see accounts that are similar and grouped together, we see not only that there is an emphasis upon the theme, and here it is, of course, that Jesus is the author of salvation, but we also want to ask, why is it necessary? Because these cases that are multiplied expand upon the theme, not only emphasize it. And so what is the expansion here in the case of Zacchaeus? What is it that our Lord is seeking to deepen our understanding with? And when we consider these two cases together, there is one primary difference that we find in the case of Zacchaeus. And it is that Zacchaeus was not really seeking Jesus. Previously we saw the blind man was the active seeker, wasn't he? He was the one who initiated the process. We know, of course, that God was behind it all and God was working in his heart. But we saw the blind man asking the crowds, "What is going on?" We saw the blind man crying out for the attention of Jesus. We saw the blind man refusing to be silenced until he had that audience with Jesus Christ. In this case, we find Zacchaeus has an interest, but he is not seeking an audience with Christ. He is not seeking to come into personal contact with Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is especially the seeker here. It is Christ who especially sees him, takes note of him, and calls him into his very presence, and calls him into that saving relationship with him. What is particularly emphasized here is that Jesus Christ is the one who seeks and saves the lost. That Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of salvation. Jesus Christ came to this earth to seek and to draw and to transform those who were yet sinners, who were yet enemies, who as yet had no real desire or inclination to follow Jesus. Jesus is the one who actively and takes the initiative to seek and to save sinners. And so it is that we recognize once more that salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And how clearly that is emphasized here. And is it not the case that Jesus has just said not too long ago in this gospel that with rich men such as Zacchaeus here, it is especially difficult, in fact, impossible for them to be saved. It would be more possible and it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But here in the passage before us, we see just that. We see Jesus taking the initiative. We see Jesus seeking, calling into his presence, and pushing, as it were, the camel right through the eye of the needle. It is a remarkable thing, therefore, to see what Jesus does this day in the life of Zacchaeus. But as we begin to unfold these opening verses, what is remarkable is there seems to be this tension. On the one hand, we see that Zacchaeus is very far away from the kingdom of God. On the one hand, we see that Zacchaeus is detestable in the sight of God. And on the other hand, there is this curious tension that Zacchaeus is somehow attracted to Jesus. That Zacchaeus somehow has this interest in Christ and who he is. On the one hand, one who is so far removed from the kingdom of God that it is impossible that he should enter. On the other hand, he has this interest that brings him near and close to Jesus. Notice that this tension is presented to us in these opening verses that describe the man Zacchaeus. We are told, behold, in verse 2, behold, this startling, this astonishing fact. There's a man named Zacchaeus. And immediately by this name, we are alerted to the fact that this is a Jew. We don't have to wait until verse 10 for Jesus to tell us that this is a natural descendant of Abraham. This is a Jew, and his name means the righteous one. But this righteous Jew, so named, was a chief tax collector. This righteous Jew whose parents had named him righteous and whose desire was no doubt that he would be a righteous man was a chief tax collector. And so from the perspective of the crowds, the Jewish crowds gathered, this man was detestable to God. He was detestable to them. He was a traitor. He was working for the Roman government, that pagan, that unclean, domineering government, the government that had its dirty boot on the foot, on the head of Israel. And this tax collector, this Jew, this righteous Jew, was collecting money to support and encourage and strengthen the pagan government domineering God's covenant people. And so he was detested. But he was also detested because these tax collectors were known with some very clear justification as extortioners and thieves. They would have the entire weight and power of the Roman government behind them, and they would take advantage of their position and extort and steal money from the people for themselves. And this has some justification in the Scriptures, doesn't it? You remember what John the Baptist said to the tax collectors who were converted under his ministry. He said that they were not to extort, because that was the particular temptation and the pervasive sin in that occupation. We find even that Zacchaeus, after his conversion, though he did this previously, he promises to restore that which he extorted, that which he stole by false accusation. So here was a man who was a chief traitor and thief. He excelled at his treachery and thievery. Therefore the Jews despised him as a sinner, and surely in their eyes, he was far, far removed from the kingdom of God. It wasn't only in the eyes of the Jewish crowds that this man was surely not fit for the kingdom of God. Notice what it says about this tax collector, this chief tax collector there at the end of verse 2, and he was rich. Now, why would Luke add that little sentence? A chief tax collector with the weight of the Roman Empire behind him to extort the people at a wealthy city, Jericho, at the crossroads of great commerce, would be nothing if not rich. Luke explicitly sets that forth for us so that we would recognize explicitly that here is a man in the category with the rich. Has not Jesus just told us that it is especially the rich that have that impossible difficulty, that insurpassable, impossible difficulty of wealth, so that it is simply and sheerly impossible for them to enter into the kingdom of God? Remember what he said of that rich young ruler when he left. It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. That would be easier than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so from Jesus' own perspective, here is a man for whom it is impossible to enter into the kingdom. Here is a man who is certainly far removed from the kingdom of God. The Jewish crowds, Christ himself, have designated this man as one who is detestable and is utterly incapable of entering into the kingdom of God. And so it is surprising that we see in verse 3 that he is attracted to Jesus. Notice what we read there. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he is going to pass by that way. Now, how is it that this chief tax collector and this rich man wanted to see Jesus, not only to see him, to see His appearance, but to see who Jesus was. He wanted to know, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? He wanted to know who this really was. And his desire to see Jesus was rather determined, wasn't it? He would not be stopped by the crowds. The crowds would not let this ruler by because he was detestable to them and despised and scorned by them. And he was short. He could not see over the crowds. But he did not give up, did he? His desire was not a mere fleeting, passing curiosity. He had some sincere desire to find out who Jesus was. And so he ran ahead and climbed a tree. And this is an action that is leaving him open to even greater scorn and derision. For a man who is a ruler and rich to climb up a tree leaves him exposed to ridicule. Remember that men wore robes at this day. Men simply did not climb up into trees. The high priest, when he ascended to the altar, had specially fitted pants to wear, lest his nakedness be exposed. Here's a man who climbs up into a tree. And he is already under ridicule and despised by the people. But his interest is sincere. And therefore he leaves himself open to greater ridicule so that he can see Jesus and make some determinations about Him. You see, there is some tension here, isn't there? Well, what's happening here? Why does he have this determination? From where does this desire flow? Where is this interest coming from? You see, the thing about Zacchaeus is this, that when he climbed that tree, he climbed to see Jesus. But that is only the superficial explanation of what is happening. Far behind that explanation is what God is doing. Zacchaeus may have climbed that tree to see Jesus, but God made Zacchaeus climb that tree so Jesus could see him. In fact, Zacchaeus, we can say his entire life was so established and so ordered for this very moment. His height, his occupation, everything about him was shaped and molded for this very moment. And when he climbed that tree to see Jesus, God ordained that he be visible to Jesus, so that Jesus could see him and take note of him and call him. And isn't this how God so often works? How many people have come to church for various reasons? Maybe they were interested to see more about what the Bible actually taught. Just curious, but they were willing enough to go to church to find out. Maybe they come simply because they're pressed by need and they want some money from the church. Maybe they're doing research. Maybe they're coming to expose all this nonsense for what it truly is. But whatever reason brought them there that day, behind it all was God bringing them into the presence of Jesus so that Jesus could speak right to them and say, I'm calling you this day. Doesn't that encourage us to bring our neighbors and friends and families into worship? Doesn't that encourage us when we see even the slightest interest to wonder, to hope, to foster the belief that here is the beginning, the birth of the work of the Spirit in our friend or family member or beloved one? You see, this is how God works. Zacchaeus had this sincere interest precisely because God was engineering and orchestrating events so that he would be there, visible to Christ. And Christ would see him, not the other way around. And so it is that we find this short, chief, rich, tax collector, so far from and so disqualify from the kingdom of God being positioned by God so that Christ would see him and call him. And so it is, you see, that when Jesus came in verse 5 to the place, he looked up. He saw him. He said to him, Zacchaeus. Now, however, the Lord Jesus saw Zacchaeus and knew his name, whether it was supernatural knowledge, whether it was the pointings and murmurings of the crowd to see this man up in a tree, whatever it was, the point is that Jesus is initiating this audience. Unlike the blind man, this Zacchaeus is not crying out for the attention of Jesus. But Jesus is telling him to come and have an audience with Jesus Christ. Jesus is taking the initiative here. Jesus is looking up. Jesus is noting. And Jesus is commanding. He says this, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Why must he stay at Zacchaeus' house? Why is that so necessary? Is it simply because he is hungry or he needs some rest? And therefore he feels that because of his natural human condition, he must stay there. Whenever Jesus uses this word in the Gospel of Luke, it is a must of divine necessity that is intimately related to the foreordained redemptive plan of God. It is part of what God has decreed from all eternity that must come to pass. Whenever Jesus says, I must do this or that, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things. It is part of God's foreordained plan that He is fulfilling unto redemption. You think this is too much to make of it? It's here in God's Word, isn't it? Jesus said and did many things so that if all were recorded, it would fill the world with books. But here, as a vitally important and necessary encounter, here is this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus, inscripturated as God had foreordained from all eternity. And here is a man who belonged to the elect of God. And God had sovereignly planned and declared to his son and set forth that on this day, in this way, Zacchaeus would be saved. If it does not occur exactly as God ordained, if even one detail, if even one person is lost who is foreordained to be saved, if even one circumstance of their conversion is missed or lost or does not come to pass as God ordained, and we are the most to be pitied in believing in the sovereign, all-wise, all-powerful, all-loving God. Yes, Jesus must stay at Zacchaeus' house as it is part redemption. And see that just as God ordained, nothing was lost, nothing failed, but it happened exactly as it must happen. There in verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Zacchaeus responds with haste. He quickly comes down. And he receives him with joy. Now it might be natural for Zacchaeus to receive him with pride. The crowds despise him. And here is the great teacher who will be with him and accepts him. He might respond with pride as if he were vindicated before the crowds. That would be natural. He might respond with cordiality, but skepticism. Here he is, a chief tax collector and rich. Why is it that the teacher wants to go to his house? That would be natural too. But what is most unnatural is this man so far removed from the kingdom of God, impossibly unable to enter the kingdom of God, to hurry down and receive him with joy. That is simply unnatural. Do you know what we're seeing here, children? Is more impressive, more wonderful, greater than if I were somehow able to bring up your large camel and to make it go through the eye of a needle in your very sight. You would take notice of that, wouldn't you? That would be amazing. What is happening here before our very eyes in the Word of God is more amazing than that. A man who responds to Jesus with joy is a man whose heart has been changed to receive God with joy. What we are seeing here is a most remarkable instance of Jesus Christ seeking and saving grace, so that when he calls this man, we see a transformation of heart. We'll see the evidence of it in a moment. But we are seeing something glorious, something wonderful, something to rejoice over here. A man who was once lost and far away from God is now brought near. A man who had some interest, yes, in Jesus Christ is now joyfully receiving him. It is a matter of great joy, and it is a glorious instance of almighty grace. What is impossible with man is being done by Jesus. But notice this. In verse 7, Zacchaeus is alone, joyful. But we see that when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And notice that they all refers to the crowds, doesn't it? Those who were there, they all universally, completely as one, complained and grumbled and murmured. The last verse of the previous chapter has all the people praising God for the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, they were praising God when they saw the glorious work of Christ. All of them. And now they're all grumbling when they see the work of Jesus Christ. And later on in verse 11 of this same chapter, they'll be expecting the immediate appearance of the kingdom of God. And then a little bit further on, they'll be saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Then a little bit further on, they'll be saying, Crucify him. How fickle are the crowds. How fickle they are because they do not know who he is. They're blind to the reality of who Jesus Christ is, really. Who he is in his full character, in his saving work. And so they are fickle and tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They're blind. But if their eyes were opened and they saw Jesus for who he is, they would not be one time grumbling at him and another time praising God. No, they would be rejoicing steadfastly. They would be sober-minded and steadfast in their delight, in adherence and praise of Jesus. How fickle are the crowds. And it is more remarkable because this is really the first time in Luke's Gospel where all the crowds grumble. That is to say, they all grumble in this Pharisaic way against His association with sinners. In chapter 5 and chapter 15, we have the same type of complaint that was given against Jesus Christ. But there it was the Pharisees and the scribes. How it is the entire crowd as one man grumbling against Christ in this Pharisaic way. Furthermore, we see it is all the more astonishing because Jesus has already answered such objections head on, clearly, openly, fully. He has said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. I am the great physician, that I come to those in need, those sick and those sinners. The crowds at this point are blind and grumbling in this Pharisaic manner. Nonetheless, there is a hardening. There is increasing opposition. There is a universal Pharisaism that is manifested here against Jesus Christ. And why? Is it not the case that in the very next verse we see a great vindication of what Christ is doing? We see the very blooming of a flower that issues forth from this joyful heart. We see the fruit of a changed life. Why would the crowds grumble when they see Christ's work so clearly vindicated in verse 8? But notice what Zacchaeus does next. He stood. He wants to give an official stance to what he's about to say. He wants it to be declared as an important delivery. He stands to declare this reality of his heart. And he declares it to Jesus, to the Lord. This is in response to and intended for the ears of the Lord. It is His confession, His offering to the Lord. And so he says, look, look, Lord. He wants the Lord's attention. He wants to offer this to the Lord. Look, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. You see, this is the fruit of repentance that issues forth from a heart that has been changed and transformed radically by Christ. Think of it before. This is a man who is obsessed with money. He had achieved the status of chief tax collector in the wealthy city and in the commerce trade point of Jericho. He had done so to the despising of his own people. His parents named him Righteous One. And he went off and became a chief tax collector. Anyway, here was a man who was covetous, who served the master of wealth. He even tacitly admits that there will be those who come and note that he has falsely accused him and extorted money from him. This was his life. This was his obsession. This was his master. Now he says, I'll give half away to the poor. And anyone whom I've wronged before, I'll restore fourfold to. His master is no longer mammon. It does not have a grip on his heart. Christ does. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus had to confront him with his master. Jesus had to press him to the point. Jesus had to say, give away all your wealth to the poor. And he wouldn't. Jesus asked nothing of this man. It is a free thank offering to Jesus Christ. And notice, it is free. This far exceeds any demand of the law. The law did indeed demand that if you extorted, if you have stolen, that you are to give back and add one-fifth to what you give back. You see, this man gives fourfold back. He far exceeds any requirements of the law. It's not a mere keeping of the letter of the law. It's a joyful response to Jesus. He gives away so much. And he gives it to the poor. You see how this man knows Jesus Christ now. He knows who he is. He knows what he wants. He doesn't say to Jesus, now come and I will give you the greatest meal you've ever had. And I will give you wealth untold to make you a wealthy man. Or I'll give you a lavish robe that is fit for a king. Or I will keep now the ceremonial law like the other Jews. Or even, I will keep the strict requirements of the law now. But a free, liberal, generous, spontaneous thank offering to the Lord Jesus that mimicked the very heart of Jesus, who gave generously and had compassion upon the poor and those mistreated. And so you see here the camel going through the eye of the needle. The work of Jesus Christ to transform one impossibly far from the kingdom of God. Repugnant and detestable to God. Utterly incapable of entering. Jesus Christ noted him, beckoned him, and he came. Jesus Christ is the seeker and saver of the lost. And yet the people are grumbling. And therefore Jesus adds to this clear manifestation of his work, this vindication of why he is with this sinner, to change him and to save him. He adds to this clear vindication of his work two arguments against the grumblers. And we know that in verses 9 through 10, these arguments are specifically directed against those who grumble because he speaks of this Zacchaeus in the third person. He's speaking about Zacchaeus to others. He's speaking about what was done to Zacchaeus in opposition to others. Defending and explaining and revealing the work that he has done against those who had grumbled against it. Therefore, it is no surprise that the second argument is especially that which is the same one used previously with the Pharisees and the scribes. But notice how he defends his work in verse 9 in particular. Jesus said to him, yes, but spoke to others, didn't he? Today salvation has come to this house because he also as a son of Abraham. It was for his assurance, but also against the crowd. What does he mean here exactly? Notice he doesn't say, today salvation has come to Zacchaeus, but to his house. And the answer and the reason is because he also is a son of Abraham. What does he mean there? To speak of salvation coming to a house, and he also is a son of Abraham. You see, what he's saying is this. Why shouldn't salvation come to this one? Yes, he is a tax collector, detested by the people. Yes, he is one who is rich. Yes, he is a sinner. But he is also like you, grumbling crowds, Jesus is saying. He is also a son of Abraham, a Jew. And salvation comes to his house. Why is this something to grumble over? Why is this surprising to a Jewish audience? You see, he's bringing their attention back to the covenant he made with Abraham, isn't he? He made that covenant with Abraham, saying he would be gracious to Abraham and to his house, which is the reason why he circumcised his children. And he said that he would be their God. So whatever you want to say about Zacchaeus, there is divine pattern, divine initiative and precedence that has been established for hundreds of years, whereby God in Christ Jesus seeks and saves the lost sheep of Israel. So why do they grumble that today, according to a long established and understood pattern of divine initiative grace, salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house as a covenant member of the king? Second, and the better reason, and the greater reason, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The covenant does not automatically make someone to be a saved person. Zacchaeus was lost, but Jesus Christ came specifically to seek and to save the lost sheep of Israel first. What does it mean for the Son of Man to seek and save the lost? The Son of Man, who is described in Daniel 7, came from heaven. He was high and exalted, and he came down. This is the King who has universal and everlasting rule over all things. He came down and became a man. What does it mean for this humbled Son of Man to seek and to save the lost? It means that those who were rebels, those who hated him, those who despised him, those who laughed at him, while they were yet enemies, Christ would give himself for them. And then as they ran away from him, and as they wandered far off, as this chief rich tax collector had, that he would go find them. He would draw them to himself. He would command them and change their hearts so that they would respond with joy. And he would be the one sweetly to draw them to himself. The Son of Man came to lay down his life so that from beginning to end, from the initiation which may appear to be mere curiosity, to the very end of glory, it's all the work of the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke wrote this book to Theophilus, didn't he? And what was the purpose of this book? It was to give Theophilus that certainty that his salvation was fixed. It was secure. It was grounded. And when Jesus Christ says, from beginning to end, from the very first pricks of the heart to the very last eternity, it's Christ's work. He means this. It depends on Christ alone. And it is therefore absolutely, infinitely, unchangeably, eternally secure. And so the only question is this. You know that experience of Zacchaeus. It's not enough to be a mere adherer to the church, to be a carnal son of Abraham, to come within the confines and the sphere of the covenant people. Zacchaeus was that. And God had long ago initiated that He'd work in that way, so it should not surprise the people. But He is saying there is this work of changing and transforming into one who is spiritually the son of Abraham. Do you know this experience of Zacchaeus? Those of us who were long disbelievers, long without Christ, do you know, maybe not immediately as this man, but the same type of radical change? Where before you served this master, and now you serve the Master Jesus. Where you had your desires so changed that that which you were clinging to before, you would give up and use for the kingdom of God. You know this sort of generous, heartfelt service to Christ. I'm not saying do you know that at every moment, perpetually, with the same fervor. Zacchaeus would not have either. Zacchaeus would have become cold. Zacchaeus would have sinned again. But I'm asking you this. Do you know that a relationship with Jesus Christ and the repentance that comes when you know Christ is not merely a putting off of old patterns of doing things, a cleaning out of the house so that the demons can come back sevenfold, but it is a putting on of Christ and His image, His heart, His zeal, His compassion? You know that sort of experience. Have you tasted that work of Almighty grace in your own heart? And if you have, it is a work of Jesus to seek you, to save you. From beginning to end, it's in His hand. And therefore, it is absolutely certain. Amen.